This morning, we are getting into a topic that is near and dear to my heart. Julie has often said to me, you know, you should write a book about this. And between you and me, I think it's because she just wants me to stop talking about it. Just write it down. So hopefully I won't get rambling, because I'm really excited about this. And frankly, I've made a sign at the back. Joshua can hold it up for us. If I get going past noon, he'll hold this up for everybody. I've timed it. It's only about a half an hour, so we're good. And it's a good thing it's Josh that's on this morning, because if it was Everett, it probably would have been up like this already, wouldn't it? Worship. How then shall we live? That's what we are going to ask this morning, and it boils down to that. Christianity affirms that something amazing has happened, and worship is how we respond to it. Now, I'm coming from a tradition that is, worship is often equated with a full worship band, contemporary music. That's by no means the full definition of worship. And so I want to ask you, what comes to mind when you hear the word worship? There's no wrong answers here, and I know that we come from various places. So let me just hear from you. What do you think of when you hear worship? What comes to mind? Just shout it out.
Songs.
Okay, you heard it. I heard worship. I heard prayer.
Singing.
Songs, yeah.
Tears.
Yeah.
Fellowship.
Yeah.
Love.
Joy.
Guidance.
Yeah.
Praise.
Thanksgiving, for sure. I know that there's some Anglicans or past Catholics going, liturgy! Because that's part of it too, isn't it? I recognize that within this congregation, there are a lot of different traditions represented, aren't there? And so it's good to hear, you know, singing and tears and expressions of thanksgiving and of love and of fellowship together. I'm not here this morning to say that there is a right way to worship. It seems to me that there are many valid expressions of worship. And how you worship isn't as important as the heart with which you worship. Rote actions are not worth anything unless they are done by a heart that understands why we are praising and calling out to and serving God. I want to give you this morning a paradigm for thinking about worship. And you're going to see me come back to this again and again over the next few years that we're together. I want to give you a biblical framework that undergirds all the decisions that I make about a Sunday morning, the way that I live my life. Hopefully it will be helpful for you as you respond with a life of Thanksgiving in general. So in a nutshell, here's the paradigm. God acted and we respond. So that's kind of like the peanut shell version. Here's a walnut shell version. God graciously redeemed sinners, and that redemption shapes our life, our community, and our music. God graciously redeemed sinners, and that redemption shapes the way that we live. It shapes the way that our community functions. It shapes the way that we sing praises together. By the time we get to the end of it, we're going to get up to be like a coconut-sized version of this paradigm. So here it is. God graciously redeemed sinners. Let's start here. In the beginning, God created. God created all things, and all things recognized him as God. All things acknowledged God is our creator, and we are his creation. Or I had a colleague who used to say, God is God, and we are not God. Adam and Eve got that. The animals, the plants, they got that at first. That was the right order of creation. That was the right order of worship. All things worshiping their creator. Maybe I should pause briefly and just define worship. Worship means to honor something or to acknowledge that it's valuable. Okay? So when you call a judge or a mayor your worship, you're saying there is something valuable about that person by virtue of his post. So when all things worshiped God, they acknowledged he was worthy. He was eminently valuable.
But then humanity went and upended it. Our first ancestors walked and talked with God. They enjoyed close relationship with him. They enjoyed every blessing of food and safety, and they had one job: work and keep the garden. And those words, work and keep, are the exact same words that are used to describe what happened when the priests worked in the temple. Work it and keep it. So life in the garden was worship. But Adam and Eve went and did the one thing they weren't supposed to. They ate the fruit. See, God is God and we are not, sees the fruit and says, well, don't touch it because God knows it's not good for us. But Adam and Eve said, God may be God, but surely we know at least as well as him. And in an instant, the right relationship, the creation honoring the creator, was broken. It's kind of like you could picture a Jenga tower. One of the blocks stops being a block and decides, you know what, I'm going to be the hand that orders the whole tower now. But what was once harmonious is now riddled with conflict. You've got the man trying to rule over the woman. You've got the woman desiring over the man. You've got the ground that used to make fruit and food abundantly is now producing thorn and thistles at the expense of a person's brow. And Adam and Eve are banished from God's presence. There's a flaming sword hanging over their heads, ready to cut them down if they try to get back to God. Romans 5:18 says, this one trespass, this taking the fruit, this I know better than God, led to condemnation for all of humanity. And Romans 1 explains why. This is all people, but it's true of Adam and Eve too, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshipped and served created things, like themselves, rather than the Creator. See, Adam and Eve chose to honor themselves rather than honor God, who created them. And we inherited that from them all the way down. So we have a real problem, right? There's this flaming sword against humanity. Because humanity would rather honor itself than honor God. And what's worse, people were just so self-absorbed to realize that there was a problem. The fall had twisted us so that we just had no desire to honor God. You know, Paul in Romans 3 quotes two Psalms, 14 and 53, and he says, no one seeks after God, not even one. So there's a real problem, right? Only a human being who had never sinned could say, God, you're right, we messed it up. You alone are God, and we are not God. But one, no human is sinless, and two, no human would ever be able to say that, because no one seeks after God. So we're lost. Is that the end? It's not. God became a human being. The Son of God took on flesh, and in his humanity, Jesus obeyed the Father. He did the will of the Father. He did what Adam and Eve should have. Jesus' human will was probably to live, right? Take this cup from me. But instead, he did the will of God. Not my will, God, but yours be done. We often think of the garden and of all that Jesus did in terms of salvation and sacrifice and atonement, but it's worship too. It is a human being saying to God, God, you are God. Jesus was divine fully, but he was also fully human. And in that humanity, he said, yes, God, that judgment against humanity is just. Your will be done. Let that flaming sword fall on me instead of on these people. And in that moment, Jesus reversed what had happened with Adam and Eve, reversing the broken relationship, restoring it so that we could turn to God, so that humanity, creation, could go back and say, God, you are God. We will honor you with our lives. What does that all mean? Let me boil it down for you. Worship is not about me. It is not about you. It is not primarily about what we do here on a Sunday morning. It's not about the things that we like. Worship is primarily about our response to the God who saved us when we didn't even realize that we needed saving. But Shannon read that powerful verse for us. God showed his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait until we had cleaned up our act and found Jesus. He didn't wait until we got ourselves together. He broke into humanity. He put on flesh and blood and died on a cross to restore us to God. How do you respond to that? Right? You probably had this experience on a human level. Somebody's done something for you or given you something that's very, very nice, and you want to show them that you are grateful for what they have done, right? Well, ratchet that up to divine proportions, and that's what is going on in the human-divine relationship. We want to say to God, thank you for what you have done. How then shall we live? Well, the question gives the answer. We live to show that we are thankful. God's gracious redemption is meant to shape our lives. Our worship is to be first and foremost expressed by the way that we live. If you've got your Bibles in front of you, turn to Romans 12:1. We're going to skip around a bit more than I like to today, but this will help us to get a biblical view of worship in its wholeness. So we'll go to Romans 12, verse 1. Many of you probably have this memorized. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. See, the primary way that we worship God, that we say, thank you, God, for what you have done, is by giving ourselves as living sacrifices. I use a picture to describe this when in my sort of worship pastor days. So there's this picture. The cross represents God's gracious initiative. So all that we have just talked about is represented in that cross. And around it, the first big circle represents our primary response. We give our lives as living sacrifices. Let me unpack for you Romans 12. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, because of all Jesus has done, because of Jesus' sacrifice, his willing to submit to God's will, because you want to demonstrate that you are grateful, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. If you are familiar with the Old Testament, then this language will sound familiar. God gave Israel the sacrificial system as the way to approach him. And typically and broadly speaking, a sacrifice meant turning something over to God for God's use or his honor. So Paul uses this language and he says, if you want to honor God, give yourself as a living sacrifice. Of course, in the Old Testament, many of the sacrifices involved the death of an animal. And that's helpful in that it tells us how radical worship is. It says if we die, we are called to give ourselves entirely for God's purposes. But the living part reminds us that worship is not just a limited time engagement, like on a Sunday or a moment. It is every moment of our lives. For me, that was a huge mind shift. Wait, if I'm supposed to worship every moment of every day, should I be singing hymns every minute? Oh, wait, worship is bigger than singing, isn't it? Worship is life that intentionally acknowledges all I have and all I am is from God, and I want my life to acknowledge that I am thankful. Paul uses the language of living sacrifices. I sometimes like to use the language of life orientation. It says, in all that I do, in work or in play, with my family, buying groceries, with my neighbors, at the movies, whatever I'm doing, all of my life is oriented towards the cross. It's shaped by the cross. That means that if my life is at every moment oriented towards God, I need to think about what I'm doing and whether or not the decisions I'm making are reflecting God's values and priorities. It means putting my time and my strength and my energy forward for the use of God's kingdom. We live in light of the cross, and our lives should reflect the cross. Allowing our lives to be shaped by the cross and all it represents is our spiritual worship, right? You've got that, some of you, in your Bibles. Some of you might have a different translation there, especially if you're using the King James. It'll say your reasonable service. Does anybody have that in their Bible? Paul uses a word here, latria. Good, it did come through, latrian. It's big enough to be translated either way. So this is the word that's used in the Greek Old Testament and the New Testament to describe all that went on in the temple, all the sacrifices, the prayers, the meals, the service offered by the priests and those who offered sacrifices. That was this, latrion. It was service. It's helpful because it helps us to realize, oh, wait, worship is not just singing, but it's an action. So some translations have used that word service rather than worship, and it's appropriate. The other word, you know, Paul says this is your reasonable act of worship or your reasonable service. The other word, translated spiritual or reasonable, it's a little bit trickier, logikein. It's tricky because it only appears one other time in the Bible, in 1 Peter. There is extra biblical literature. A poet writing about 100 years within 100 years of Paul's death wrote this poem saying, "If I were a nightingale, I would be singing as a nightingale. If a swan, as a swan. But as it is, I am a logikos. I am a rational being. So I must be singing hymns of praise to God." So that's in favor of the reasonable definition, right? Since I'm a human being, it's reasonable that I would give my life as an act of worship. It's also possible, linguistically and logically, that Paul means by this spiritual, that's what it seems to mean in 1 Peter, and in this case, he would be drawing a distinction between all the specifics of temple worship, like the offering of animals and grains. He's drawing a distinction between that offering and the heart behind it. Not just the physical thing, but the spiritual undergirding. You know, it's possible to worship without actually being thankful. When religious living becomes so ritualized that it doesn't actually impact your daily life. So Paul is using, if he meant spiritual, then he's using that to say your worship needs to play out in your everyday daily life. Personally, I think he probably meant logical or reasonable worship. On the back of his mind, he was probably thinking there is this other meaning, and hopefully readers will allow it to shape their understanding. So let me paraphrase. The reasonable response to God's gracious redemption is to be a living sacrifice. Not just outwardly in material offerings, but inwardly, spiritually, grateful for what God has done. So that there is how the cross ought to shape our lives. The next piece that we need to consider is how it shapes our community. Sometimes I like to put it like this. What happens when a whole bunch of living sacrifices get together to worship? I put it inside the larger circle. Back to the diagram. I put the smaller circle inside the larger one to say that all we do as worshipers together, we do as living sacrifices. It's not as if we come into this building and the call to be living sacrifices becomes null and void. When we come here to worship together, we are still living sacrifices, living in light of God's gracious redemption. So, how does that shape a community? Good question. To work through that, let me take you to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14, I want to give you the flow of the context and then look at the big summary verse at verse 26. So if you know 1 Corinthians 14, or if not, here it is. Paul is writing to a group of living sacrifices, a group of people who are having a hard time working together. See, when they come together to worship, some of them want to speak in tongues because it's a very spiritual, very ecstatic, very exciting experience. But Paul says, hold on. A spiritual, ecstatic, exciting experience is great, but it's not the ultimate goal of worship. The absolute highest goal of worship is honoring God and doing it in a way that all of his people are built up. Paul says that in the flow of 1 Corinthians 14, and let me just highlight the thread that runs all the way through it. Here's a series of verses. See if you can identify the common thread. Paul says, "Everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, their encouragement, and comfort." Verse 4, "He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church." Verse 5, "He who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may be edified." Verse 12, "So it is with you, since you are eager to have spiritual gifts. Try to excel in gifts that build up the church." Verse 17, "You may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person," you know, if you're speaking in tongues, you might be giving thanks, "but the other person is not edified." Do you see the common thread there? Paul is very concerned that the church's priority is building itself up, not individuals having a great experience. You know, it's absolutely awe-inspiring and breathtaking and encouraging when we have these personal experiences of God where we sense fellowship with him intimately and tangibly. And Paul is clear on it, and I want to be clear on it, that there's nothing wrong with that. We should desire those experiences of worship with God where we feel our hearts burn with his presence and love for us. But that can't come at the expense of the building up of the whole body of believers. Verse 26 is the capper for me. Verse 26, it says, well, you know, we've worked all the way through this. What then shall we say, brothers and sisters? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation or a tongue or an interpretation. All of these things must be done for the building up of the church. Two observations. Everyone has something to contribute. The goal is the strengthening of the church. See, when you come together, everyone has something to contribute. The Corinthian church was probably smaller than Langford, 50 people at the most, in one house church as it gathered. But the principle remains here. Everybody has something to contribute as the building up of the church. I'm encouraged whenever I see you listening to and caring for each other. You know, I see you giving hugs to one another and saying, we support you, we're praying for you. You are living out that verse. You are building each other up in faith. Everyone has something to contribute, and that's a part of it. Remember, all of this is flowing out of the cross event. All of this is flowing out of Jesus' death on the cross. The cross shapes our community this way. If we're living sacrifices, we would no longer seek what's good for us, but what will help the whole body to grow. Maybe a practical application would help. How does the cross shape our community in worship? For one, we're all together. You know, Julie and I, we took our family to another church this past weekend, and we said, Julie said to me, I love it here at Langford because you have all of the generations together. Like, you have as many as three generations together in the pews worshiping. You know that there are churches that target particular age groups, right? You know that. But in light of the all are equal before the cross, that nature of redemption, it's important for us to be together. It's important for us to all be together. We're doing well on that. Having different generations together, though, does mean that it causes everybody has different tastes, right? Young people will gravitate towards a certain kind of music or liturgy, old people towards a different kind. Allowing the cross to shape our community means that we gradually need to shift from, I like this music because it's aesthetically pleasing to me, to I like this because I know that it's helping somebody in this church to grow in maturity. And really, as everyone lays down their desire for a certain kind of music or service, we are all built up as everybody's needs should be addressed. That was a real important lesson for me to learn. If you are interested, there are some links through my website. You can gwgladstone.ca. You can scroll down and click on those. Apparently, it's better to use Internet Explorer or Chrome to get to them. They're there if you're interested. Let me show you what I mean about laying down our interests. As we lay our interests down, we find them met. When I met with the youth for the youth-led service, I gave them a list of songs that we could choose to help the congregation to engage with God. So we started with this big list, and you know many of these songs. You can see that there's a mix of songs from different eras. We worked through the list and voted on everybody's top four choices. That gave us most of our songs, except for a three-way tie for the last one. I looked at the music, realized that everything that we had chosen was less than 20 years old, right? The younger people gravitated towards the newer music. And I said, well, let's talk about this very text, 1 Corinthians 14. To put this in practice, we need to make sure that we have at least one hymn worked in here. And so we chose Be Thou My Vision. It became the final song as we responded. Now, admittedly, we are straying now into the third way that God's gracious redemption shapes us. It shapes our music. It shapes the way that we sing together. I've represented this as a circle in our diagram, just to the side, right? Because where the three is in that picture in corporate, there are corporate worship acts that don't involve music, right? The actual giving of offering, our preaching, the fellowship time. There are they are worship instances, but they don't involve music. And there are instances where music will be useful to you in your devotional life, but there's nobody else around. And that's great. But there are these special moments where music is used in corporate worship, and with good reason, right? It stirs our hearts. It allows us to say things together to God as a congregation. We all sing at the same time. Can you imagine how monotonous it would be if we just stood together and read five responsive readings for the service and had no music? God has given us music to use in worship because it brings together melody and theology, intellect, and emotion. John Chrysostom, remember the golden mouth guy, in the 300s, he wrote, "Nothing so arouses the soul, gives it wings, sets it free from the earth, teaches it to love wisdom, to condemn all things of this life, as the concordant melody and sacred song composed in rhythm." Even in the 300s, they loved music in worship. That being said, worship music can be like fireworks. Absolutely awe-inspiring, breathtaking, but only if you use it properly, right? Imagine if you took one of those, you know, big explosive fireworks, take it into a china shop and set it off. That would be disastrous, wouldn't it? This is the sort of thing that has caused worship wars that have split congregations, right? When people say, "Oh, this is the right way," it's like lighting off a firework in your church. Let me just quickly point you to two ways that worship songs can be dangerous. The first one we've gotten at already. If people cling to and fight for their preferred style of music, it causes conflict in churches, right? I went to a church once where, I got into a conversation with the person in front of me after the service, and she said, "Well, the choir director here has said there will be drums in this church over my dead body." I'm a drummer. I didn't bring that up at that moment, and I didn't take it personally. Clearly, I'm quite happy to worship without drums. But the attitude was toxic. You know, we're called to die to ourselves daily, not to insist that our preferences will only be laid down once we have actually been buried in the ground. The second piece is this: worship music can distract people from a larger, more primary expression of worship, right? Being a living sacrifice. There is a whole worship music industry, and I'm sometimes concerned that creates the idea that true worship is, you know, hands held high, singing at the top of your lungs, fully surrendered worship. But we know from Paul that that's not the fullness of true worship, is it? Being a living sacrifice is your spiritual, reasonable act of worship. The Today's New International Version actually translates it true, and I think that's a good way of putting it. If we allow music to distract us from the real task of worshiping God every moment of our lives, then we will have set off a Canada Day firework explosion in the sanctuary. But enough dangers. I don't think that those are issues here. I'm very happy about that. I sense an openness at Langford for using music sacrificially for God's glory, and that's really encouraging to me. So let's talk for a minute about music that is shaped by the cross. First, cross-shaped music is Christ-centered. Music that will explore and explain and respond to the incredible grace that God has shown us through his Son. You won't hear me asking you to sing a lot of repeats or a lot of mantras or a lot of la-la-las in our worship songs. And there are worship songs out there that have those. I need you to hear the fullness of Christ expressed in music. I need you to hear scripture expressed in music. I need to hear scripture expressed in music. You will need lyrics that will accurately convey the gospel of redemption. Colossians 3:16 says this: "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God." Let the word of God dwell in you as you sing. So we need words that will allow us to soak up the Word of God in our hearts. So, Christ-centered. Second, cross-shaped music is heartfelt. When we sing, we're not just singing for the sake of singing. We are offering praise to God. We are saying words, and I want to encourage you to embrace the words and sing them like you mean them, for lack of a better word of saying it. Let me give you some insight into how I plan a service. Set out the preaching text, sit down and read it. I will try to work out in one sentence, what does this teach us about God and his saving action? Then for preaching, it becomes, how do I communicate this to the congregation? For worship, it becomes, what songs and resources will help the congregation to respond to what this text reveals about God? So the music, the prayers, all that we do on a Sunday morning is chosen to help you to engage with God in a way that reflects the preaching text. So the Bible is the authority, right, in all that we do. It drives what we do. So watch the words that I'm giving you to sing, because I'm trying, like a mom picking out a Father's Day card for her child to give to the dad, I'm trying to give you meaningful words for you to offer to God, to respond to God, to say, thank you, I love you, God. Third, cross-shaped music is sacrificial. We've touched this already in the corporate circle. Cross-shaped music is willing to say, I don't mind when we don't sing the songs that I personally prefer, because I know that other people are growing because of it. And as we lay down our rights, each believer not looking to their own interests, but to the interests of others, then God uses that to build us up, to strengthen his church. So, bigger than a coconut, I guess. There is an overview, a biblical understanding of worship. God acted to redeem us, so we respond. His action at the cross calls us to be shaped in light of it, to respond, to give our lives as living sacrifices, calls us as living sacrifices to have a community that builds itself up as it submits to one another. It shapes our music, calling us to worship God with music that points us to everyday worship with the fullness of Christ, music that's heartfelt and sacrificial. As we close, I do want to bring us just one more time up to the big level, to the big circle. Living sacrifice worship or life orientation worship. I'm sure that the corporate piece, what we do together, and the music piece is not new to you by any means. But the living sacrifice one might need a little bit more attention. So I just want to highlight how important being a living sacrifice is as a worship act. I did say earlier that it is possible to sing without actually worshiping, right? And it is a tragedy when churches are filled with people who just sing out of habit without engaging with God as they're singing. And Jesus spoke to this very issue. You know, he quoted the prophet Isaiah. He said, these people, talking about the Pharisees, so a different context, but these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. I don't want that to be true of any of us. I'm not sure that it is, but I want you to bring it to your attention. See, they offered sacrifices, but not the living kind. As you go about your day tomorrow, I would love it if you would ponder this. How can I be a living sacrifice where I am? How can I show by my life that I am grateful for God's redemption? Because that's what true worship is. That is worship offered from a heart that is close to Christ. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you that you didn't wait for us to clean up our act. You didn't wait for us to get out of our mess. You broke into human history and said, I am going to redeem these created beings. I will redeem these people at the cost of my own son. God, we thank you for that. We want that to penetrate our hearts. Help it to penetrate our hearts. God, help us to respond in a way that is... Help us to respond in a way that reflects the gravity, the immensity of the redemption that you have accomplished. Father, I pray for each of us. You would help us to respond as living sacrifices. I pray that you would help us to, well, continue to help us. I think we're doing well on many of these things as a community, God. I pray that you would fine-tune us, draw us ever closer to your heart, that we might honor you in a way that is fully honoring to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.